And turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to get back there and finish up some of what we were working on last week as we've been looking at this topic of spiritual maturity. And as you're doing that, I want to welcome back Justin and Danielle. Would you stand up? I'll welcome them back from their honeymoon. They got married over the July weekend, 4th of July into the 5th of July. Good to have you back. All right. And then on this side, I'd like the Proudies to stand, if you would. Now, this young couple got married yesterday, and they're honeymooning with us. Good to have you with us. It's good to see you both. You remember that we started this discussion last week by reminding ourselves of the questions that were asked by Richard Baxter, 17th century pastor. And Baxter had this way of catechizing his people, of going to the people that were in his care, and he would ask them this question once a year. You would get this question if he was your pastor, eyeball to eyeball, once a year. Have you grown spiritually in the last 12 months? And there's only two answers to that. They're a yes or no question. So you've either got to answer, yes, I have, or no, I haven't. And if you answered, yes, I have, then his follow-up question was, well, how do you know? And if you said, no, I haven't, then he would say, why not? So it was a pretty pointed way of approaching us and dealing with whether or not some things of value were going on in our spiritual lives. Well, the world asks questions, too. And one of the chief questions, if not the chief question that the world asks is, do you measure up? Do you come into conformity with what the world considers to be the things of value and importance? Do you measure up? And it's always coming back to this one thought. Now, those of you, especially, that are older among our group today, this may be the question that haunts you. What have you accomplished? You're older now. You've finished your career. You're all done. Maybe some of you are having a midlife crisis and it's coming to you early on. And you're saying, all right, I'm 40, I'm 50 years old, I'm 60 years old. What have I accomplished? What have I got to show for my life? What have I done? That's a pretty heavy place to be. This is why so many people who go into retirement go into depression. Because they've identified all of their accomplishing with their career. And now career's over. And what have you got to show for it? A gold watch? A dwindling 401k? Nice little certificate on the wall that says, did well. What have we got? But you see, that's the world's mindset. I love this church. One of the reasons why I love this church is the young people in this church. So a father comes to me this morning and says, let me tell you what happened after last week's sermon. My 9-year-old talked to me about spiritual maturity and then said, but Dad, how do I do it? 9. I'd like some of you 30-year-olds to be thinking that. Some 40-year-olds, especially some 18-year-olds, and some 60-year-olds, and 80-year-olds. Because this is the real question. This is from the biblical perspective. What am I becoming? What am I becoming? Because every accomplishment in this world will pass with this world. But your soul, you will be ushered into eternity. And the question is, what have you been becoming these years? And you young people, this is the question you start asking now. This is how you get there. You begin by asking questions different than the world asks. by asking questions from God's perspective, from the Bible's perspective, that says what's important in life isn't what I've accomplished. What's important in life is who I've become, and that must be centered in Christ, and it is a result of who I've become that things will be accomplished. But that's a big transition. And believe me, in school and in work and in career and every place you go, the threat will constantly be to turn you back to an accomplishment model. Even Christianity often moves to an accomplishment model rather than, am I becoming what He has called me to be, what He has promised I will be, which is conformed to the image of Christ. Man, now that's an entirely different mindset from all the things that we confront out there in the world. So we looked last week first at the imperative of maturity. And this is a burden on my heart because many a Christian is still living like accomplishment is the paradigm for life. Matter of fact, they're using Christianity to try and accomplish things in life. Because the accomplishment, because the goal isn't Christ-likeness, it's getting something done. It's being someplace I want to be, doing something I want to do. I want to have the best family. I want to have a good career. I want to have a nice retirement. I want to have a great car. I want to live in the house I want to live in. And I want to accomplish these things. And raise perfect children. Of course, you've all got a good hope of that. And raise perfect little, those wicked little sinners like we heard last Sunday night. It's not going to happen. But many of us are still there, rather than being and living out fully who we are in Christ. And again, that's why the rich young ruler, when he comes to Jesus and said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus changes the category and says, no, you've asked the wrong question. You've got to go back and remember that no one is good but God. The question isn't what good thing can I do? It's how do I become good like God is? That's a whole different deal. So we saw this imperative of maturity. We took it out of Colossians 1. I won't go back and spend our time. I know I need to reiterate a few things, but we need to run on. And that is, Paul talks about his own ministry so that, and the finalization of his ministry is so that we may complete or present every man complete in Christ, fully mature, brought to where we're supposed to be, grown up in Jesus. And we worked through that in a lot of detail. And I want to come back. I mentioned last week, you know, sometimes we talk about, gee, I wish I had a better prayer life. And of course, the answer to that is you're going to have to pray. Or I wish I knew the Bible better. And of course, the answer to that is you're going to have to read it. You're going to have to study it. I tried the putting it under the pillow and sleeping on it, hoping by osmosis it would get in. And all I got were leather stains on my left ear. Doesn't work. Now, some of you, and I don't want to treat that lightly, I understand that some of us have difficulty, may need extra help in reading and studying and praying. And I'm going to say that's what the rest of the body of Christ is for. So grab somebody and do it with them so that you're not doing it alone in order to get over that. So husbands, help your wives read the Bible and pray. If you're struggling with that alone, get a partner. Wives, help your husbands. If they don't read the Bible regularly, if they're not praying regularly, get together and do it together. Help each other. Parents, help your children with this. Don't just give them a Bible and say, now go read this and understand it. Study it with them. Read through it together. Friends, help each other. If you don't know the word, great, get together with somebody else and read it and talk about it. And when you get to places you can't answer, find somebody who has the answer and then let me know. If you need help, beloved, find somebody else to do this with. But don't let it go. Don't let it go. Secondly, we looked at the passion of maturity out of Philippians 3. Where Paul again talks about us having the mind of Christ, and then let those of us who are mature think this way. Have this mindset. And if in anything you will think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And we talked about how as you mature, your passions shift. You used to like one thing, and now you've grown to appreciate and like other things. Maturity includes the ability to think and live counterculturally, not having to be sucked in by the world's viewpoint on all sorts of things. And the mature person, as they increase, they take on more and more adult responsibility. And maturity inclines us to press forward rather than living in or lamenting the past. Many of us are bound by our past and are bound in that past and have never grown up past it. And then we started to look thirdly at the picture of maturity. We saw first in Ephesians 4, four character traits that came to the surface in that passage. If you have your Bible in front of you and you go to chapter 4, you'll see first in verse 2, how Paul lines this out for us. We'll start in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This is not a weight, a millstone to be tied around our neck. Oh boy, how do I grow? This is a privilege to begin to step into. How do I walk worthy of the calling that's really on my life? God has called me to more than muddle through, but to grow in His image. What a privilege. That's the center of this. And we do that, he mentions, starting in verse 2, first, growing in humility. Spiritual growth is rooted in humility, not hubris. I witnessed to 13 people this week. Good for you. I remember the first time I said I had seen a Pharisee in real life, other than when I look in the mirror. I refer to myself often as a recovering Pharisee. And I'll be in recovery for a long time. But I'll never forget, it was on Fairport Road. And I was driving down Fairport Road, and there was this car, this beautiful car. And the license plate said, I tithe. And I wanted to hold up a sign that says, who cares? Humility takes us in an entirely different direction. And that's maturity, is growing in humility. And secondly, it's growing in gentleness. We would think that growing in maturity means growing in intractability. Nope. It's growing in gentleness, where you don't have to push everybody. You don't have to manipulate people. You don't have to be harsh against other people. Jesus didn't have to beat everybody over the head. He didn't have a glory stick. This isn't the way it worked. And so he could draw little children to himself because there was this wonderful gentleness about him. And what more gentle scene than when that woman is brought to him who was caught in the act of adultery. And they throw her down in front of him and say, Moses said these kind of women ought to be stoned. No, Moses said adulterers ought to be stoned. Men and women, we don't know where the guy was. So Jesus is going to deal with their hypocrisy in the midst of this. But don't you think she ought to be stoned? And what does he do? He stoops down and he writes on the ground. The question is not what did Jesus write. There are volumes written on that speculation. However, if it was important for us to know what he wrote, that would have been included in the text of Scripture. It's not. Because it isn't important what he wrote. What he was doing, if nothing else at that moment, was diverting his eyes from looking at her nakedness. He was gentle to her. And then said, come on. First one of you out here without sin, you go ahead, you cast the first stone. And one by one, it says they left from the oldest to the youngest. And then still there, still stooping. He looks around and he says, is there nobody here to condemn you? And she goes, no one. And he says, well, then neither do I. Go. Sin no more. Don't put yourself in this place again. And how gentle. How gentle patience, long suffering. No need for others to meet my agenda, my timetable. I know that it is at times a very great distress for parents if you do not see your child developing at the rate at which you think they should. That can be really painful. But we have a Heavenly Father who is patient with us in our worst stumbling non-developmental moments. How good He is. And lastly, tolerance. It isn't tolerance in the sense of anything goes. It's tolerance in the sense of I can deal with other people's quirks and imperfections and difficulties. You don't have to be exactly like me. Most of you pray every week you can't be like me. I understand that. Such a tolerance. Well, we needed to move on from that to four manifestations of this maturity in the same passage. Drop down to, well, let me read through it and then we'll lodge in verse 12. And so we want to be called to this, to walk worthy in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another and love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, not eager to find where I need to divide from everybody else. Because there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. We center around those unifying points. We don't have to be hitting each other with stones. One God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us. That's all of you here who are professing faith in Christ today. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is a high measure. We've got a lot. Because Christ gives big gifts. Not stingily. And that's why it says in the Old Testament, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. And in saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He also descended? He didn't just appear on earth. He came from heaven and then went back. And He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that He might fill all things, that He might actually bring to pass the things that He's promised and called us to. And so in that process, verse 11, He gave us certain gifts. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. And what did He give them for? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Service. Spiritual maturity leads you to service. I didn't come, Jesus said, to be served, but to serve. So, you know, it's often true that people leave churches, well, for lots of different reasons. I've had my reasons for why I wanted to leave here. You get those things. Sometimes it's because some of you look funny, but the thing is that we often say, well, that church wasn't meeting my needs. Oh, I was looking to be served. You weren't serving me. I'm going to go someplace where they'll serve me. That's what children do. Adults say, how can I serve? How can I give of Christ? You're not meeting my needs. That may be true, and we may need to fix that. It's also true that we have to find our place. Where do we serve? And then it shows itself in stability. Now, that service, of course, He mentions in at least three categories here. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, growth into Christ's fullness. Are you serving anybody and helping them grow in Christ's likeness? That's the idea there. So He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. We'll come back to that. For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ Himself. Wow. And then secondly, there's an end to that. Verse 14. This is where I mentioned stability. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. The mature person comes to stability. And he mentions three different contexts there, doesn't he? The first is so that we're not tossed by the waves. So that we are not moved by the externals. By the things of this life that would pick us up and throw us according to its currents and its tides. We remain stable. This is what the mature person does. They aren't driven by the externals of life. The externals are what they are. We face them. We deal with them. Some of them are crushing. And yet they aren't the sum of how we understand ourselves or where we're going. We understand how God uses them in our lives. And so we stay stable in them. I served God and it didn't do me any good. Well, there's a problem. There's a psalm that's actually dedicated to that very thought. We served you and it didn't work out. You didn't fix my marriage. You didn't reverse the country western song so that when I played it backwards, I got my house back and I got my dog back and I got my pickup back. Isn't that what's supposed to happen? No. I stay stable. Maybe I've lost my job. Maybe I've lost a child. Do I walk with Him in stability? It's hard, isn't it? Tossed by the waves outwardly, the culture, not moved by what's going on around me. And then secondly, carried about by winds of doctrine. That's religious fads. What's the newest book? What's the newest glory buzz? What's the newest place? What's the newest music? I'm going to be carried by the latest spiritual fad. Who's the newest guy on TV who's going to tell me how to get rich and has a new formula for it? Or, have you read this book? Changes everything. And typically, sadly, in our day, a lot of those books are fluff. Not all of them. There's some great ones out there. But are you moved by every wind of doctrine? Are you constantly going back and forth on those things? And then thirdly, deceived. That's the third one that he gives us in the passage. Tossed about to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, and then by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Are you gullible to the lies of the world? To things that don't square with Scripture? That's a lack of maturity. We want to grow. We want to grow past that. So that we're not liable to buy those lies, but to walk in holiness. And then thirdly, in speech. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. This is one of the places where your maturity will come out the most, or your immaturity, is in your speech. We studied this a lot in James, didn't we? When we can't hold our tongue, when we can't govern our speech, and hear, what about our speech to the lost? How do we portray Christ in the things we say and the way that we interact with Him? And to the saints, how do we build one another up, or are we tearing one another down? I can almost guarantee that after a sermon like this, someone's going to come to me and say, but what about so-and-so? What about them? Are you growing in grace? Grow. And edify one another. Point people to the good things God has done for you and to the promises in His Word and the things that you're feeding your own soul on and communicate those to others in the process. And speech to God in prayer. Honesty in prayer. Really, really being honest with God in prayer. You can tell him life stinks. He's got big shoulders. He knows. He's not shocked by that. He loves our honesty. We really talk with him on a truthful level and speak the word in love. And then lastly, in verse 16, supplying. You see, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. He's talking there about the nature of how various members of the body come together. We supply something for each other when we come together. If you were to take your leg bone and stick it directly into the top of your foot without an ankle, you would have no flexibility, you would have no mobility, and you would have an inability to proceed. And this is exactly what happens when we come together in the body of Christ, that as we grow in that unity, as we grow in maturity, we gain faculty by God bringing dissimilar pieces of the body together to form their joint at Jesus Christ, so that there is flexibility and mobility and faculty. So you see, all the foot people can't say, I wish everybody in the body were feet, because without legs, the feet can't go anywhere. And the ear people can't say, I wish everybody in the body of Christ was an ear, because without the eyes, the ear doesn't know where it's going. And the body is fitted together by a whole host of dissimilar parts that find unity in Christ, that then gives us flexibility and mobility and faculty. We can't accomplish anything if we're all exactly the same. But I know we want everybody else to be like us, because after us, we've achieved. I mean, we've really gotten there, and we want everybody else to be just like us. It doesn't work that way. And the mature person moves beyond that, says, I don't need uniformity. I need unity. I need to know what the central things are and where they are and what that looks like. This world, this worldly system of doing life apart from God's eternal plans and purposes constructs a framework that puts the value of human life solely in terms of accomplishment. Where the Scripture takes us and says, you are valuable because I have created you in my image. And those of you that have come to the saving knowledge of Christ, you've been plucked out of the morass and redeemed, that we might carry on eternal things. Now, I want to take one more run at this whole thing by looking at it in the life of Jesus. By looking at, if you will, the person of maturity. And where I'm so grateful, and we're going to be going into Luke 2, one of the things that makes me so grateful about this passage is that it starts with Jesus as a young man. So those of you that are around the age of 10, 11, 12, Jesus in this passage is 12. And this didn't just happen all at once in his life. You're going to see a pattern here. And I want you to take note of it. And then those of us that are a little older, we can look back and say, I wonder if we've kind of progressed along those same lines. So those of you that are young, you've got kind of a scape here to look at and say, I see some progression. I see some key things that are important for how I grow up and grow up in Christ. And for those of us that are already older, we can look back and say, maybe I missed a step or two there. Maybe I need to go back and recoup some of this biblically and follow the pattern of my Savior. And then I'm going to raise one major objection to everything I've said. And then when I've dusted that, we'll come back and we'll finish with some concluding thoughts. But I want to see the maturity in the face of the one whose image we're being conformed to. That's the goal of God in Christ, to conform us to the image of His Son. And so in the process, what does that look like? And look down at chapter 2, picking up in verse 41. Now, we have this read for us, so you get the scenario. Jesus, at the age of 12, is taken up to the temple with his parents at Passover, the Feast of Passover, verse 41. Now, his parents went to the Feast of Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, Hod already pointed this out for us. Often, because they got whole families together and big groups and formed like a caravan to travel up and travel back, you often thought that your kids were with your next door neighbors because the kids play together all the time. So we just assume everybody's going together. And so they thought that as they were going, Jesus was with them, but it turns out he wasn't. Jesus stayed behind at the end of verse 43, and his parents didn't know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Where'd the kid go? I know none of you have ever done that. Those of you with multiple children, left one of them behind, just didn't dawn on you. Where is... And then there's some of those that you're going to look for quickly and some maybe not as quickly. Hope maybe he'll just turn up and see where that goes. But we don't know where Jesus is. And ostensibly by now he has maybe some brothers and sisters. We know he has from the scripture at least three brothers and sisters are mentioned. So at least two to get a plural out of that. We don't know in what period of time that all took place, but he has some siblings. And so when they couldn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers and listening to them and asking them questions. You wonder where he stayed for 3 nights. They didn't have a why. He stayed somewhere. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Now, she's angry, understandably. And he said to them, "Well, why were you looking for me?" The implication is, didn't you know where I'd be? Haven't you got this yet? All right. You remember the angel and then the shepherds coming? Telling you who I was? And then the three wise men? Remember those guys? And then the prophecy taking me to Egypt? And then the prophecy bringing me back? And then Anna and Simeon in the temple when I was dedicated? I mean, you remember? He's so gentle with them. 12-year-olds, be gentle with your parents. Someday you're going to grow up and say, "They aren't as stupid as I thought they were. Really, really. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that spoke to them. Now let me show you the first step of maturity for those of us that want to grow in Christ, as it's seen in this passage here. That there was from him, from the very beginning, a clear devotion to the Father's business above concern for personal ministry or goals. Have you set goals for your life? I hope you have. But are those goals subordinate to the Father's business of conforming you to the image of His Son? That's the question. There's nothing wrong with goals. They're great. But they have to take their proper place. And we see here at 12 that he already has extraordinary clarity that he must be about the Father's business, even above worrying about his own personal ministry, which isn't going to come to pass for another 18 years yet, or his personal goals. And this is the mark of a mature person. I've made the leap. It's not about my goals in life. Something else is happening. Something else takes the priority. And I've got to find out what those priorities are. There's a second one that comes to us. Look in verse 50. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. He was persistent in love, irrespective of misunderstanding and rejection. That's very mature. They didn't get it. And he didn't stop loving them. He didn't say, well, you people, you know, you're a little defective here. He didn't do that. Matter of fact, this pattern is going to haunt him his entire life. At one point in time, he's going to be in his own house in Capernaum, not back in Nazareth. He's going to be in Capernaum in his own house. He's going to be teaching, and so many people are going to be crowding in that the scripture says he won't even have time to eat. And during that time, his mother and his brothers appear outside because, as the text says, they thought he had lost his mind. And he never stopped loving them. He has never stopped loving us, irrespective of our misunderstanding and even the years that we rejected him. He isn't dependent on our love for his love. He loves. God is love. And that's the image you're being conformed to. You're being brought to the place where you have the privilege to love freely, whether or not it's reciprocated. It's amazing to have that faculty. Those of us that are parents here know that's about the only way you can live for a few years. Those little monsters can't love you back. They just want to be clean, fed, and slept well. And if they don't get that, they're going to be on your case. And you just love them. You love them in their mess. You love them in their impatience. You love them in their inability to help themselves. You love them. And that's how he loves us. Or he couldn't love us at all. Jesus is beginning to demonstrate this at 12. Those of you that are young here, you're not too young to be able to begin to learn how to love with the love of Christ. You're not. You can see this. You can grasp it. And I tell you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do it. It's an extraordinary privilege that belongs to us. Thirdly, picking up in verse 52, and Jesus increased, well, 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. His maturity led him to willing subjection to the authority of inferiors without resentment and or criticism. See, a mature person can do that. An immature person resents authority, especially if the person isn't as smart as you are. So the cop stops you for running the red light and you realize that he has the IQ of a troglodyte and you resent having to yield to his authority. Your boss at work is a moron and you resent having to submit to his authority. Maturity says, I can deal with where they are. He was, at this moment, submitting to the creatures he had made and who were fallen and corrupt. Without complaint. He didn't resent it. He knew where he was going with the Father. Immaturity will always rail against others who are in authority. We'll always find a way to distrust them, mistrust them, resent them, fight against them, figure out why they're corrupt. Let me tell you, Mary and Joseph were two very fallen people. They were. And there he was. I've often wondered, you know, they went to synagogue every week. how much lousy preaching did Jesus endure for 30 years? Lousy preaching. He could have said every time, you know, I wrote this. So let me tell you what it really means. And every week he would have heard somebody get up, read it, and then expound on it and say, oy, they are missing it. They just don't understand it. And you don't get any of that. You can sit under some lousy preaching. It won't kill you. Most of you have survived it so far. It's okay. Because there was such a clear sense of who he was and what he was called to. Fourth, you see this in verse 52 again, how he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. There was a secret and sustained preparation irrespective of immediate public usefulness. He was doing this behind the scenes without anybody recognizing who he was or what he was for. He was still about the business of being prepared. Some of us, the only time we'll really study or prepare is if we think we're going to be teaching a class or doing something for somebody else. Well, you can't grow that way. The mature person takes the responsibility, says, hey, I need to be about this. This is God, it's between him and me, and I need to know his word, and I need to grow in grace and begin to move on. Matter of fact, if we can't and don't have secret and sustained preparation, irrespective of immediate or public usefulness, we aren't mature enough to be used. This isn't tough. I mean, it's this way. When you're little, your parents say, brush your teeth. And then you get a little older and they say, did you brush your teeth? This is when lying really takes on a whole new dimension. And then, well, I brushed a tooth, you know, and that suffices. And I brushed it briefly with one stroke and didn't use any paste. But if you're 40 and somebody has to ask you, did you brush your teeth? Something's wrong. Right? Because at some point you take on the responsibility and say, a mature adult brushes their own teeth and nobody has to ask me. I can do this. Yahoo! Why would it be any different in spiritual things? It's normal growth and maturity. And Jesus demonstrates it for us in just this wonderful way. We see it in another passage, Mark 6. I'm not going to take you there right now. Fifth, also in verse 52, how he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Mark this, his ministry didn't begin till he was 30 years old. There was for him contentment in and attention to non-ministry life duties without complaint. He was learning how to be a carpenter. He was working at home. Where's his ministry? It's not time yet. And he is content to pay attention to the non-ministry life duties without complaint. He grows in wisdom and stature. He's about that business. I know for some of you that are budding preachers here, and I know this for a struggle earlier in my own life. I've got a passion to preach. I've got a passion to teach. And, you know, when's God finally going to give me my chance? I just got to break out, you know, and just have my opportunity and be about it. And why would I waste time learning how to spell? Or how to read. I've got ministry to do. Yeah, maybe the best place of preparation for ministry is about 10 years under a really ugly boss. Moses' life had three episodes in it. The first 40 years he spent as a pagan under Egyptian rule. Good training for what he was going to do later. He spends the next 40 years tending sheep by himself on the backside of the desert. Second 40 years worth of preparation. 80 years in preparation. Doesn't get his ministry, which only lasts 40 years, till he's 80. I'm 25. Will God ever use me? I don't know. He may not until you're 90. And I can be about these things that He's given me in the context in which He's put me and operate there. And I can do that because God is good and because He's used me in that context. One of the, if you get a chance, Arnold Dallimore, who was a Baptist pastor in Canada, always had a very small church, maybe 100, 120 people, his entire ministry, but he gave himself to the study of history. He wrote, I still think, the best definitive biography of Spurgeon that you can buy. Dallimore's biography of Spurgeon. Every time I get to the chapter where Spurgeon dies, I cry again because I've fallen in love with the guy through these first chapters, and then I get to the last chapter and he dies. I know he's going to die. I mean, he died in the 1800s, but I still, it hits me hard. And then he wrote the definitive two-volume set on the life of George Whitefield, which is just worth its weight in gold. Whitefield crossed back and forth from the Atlantic, I think 13 times, maybe more. And Whitefield said that every time he got on a boat, he said, this is my congregation until I disembark. People he didn't know. Pagans, most of them. And he evangelized them, preached to them, taught them, performed marriages on ship, buried them at sea. This is the field I've got. This is the field where I'll minister. It's extraordinary. Your school, your job, your co-workers. There's your congregation. Pray for them. Evangelize them. Counsel them. Comfort them. Point them to Christ. There's plenty there to be done. The sixth actually comes in all of chapter 3. I'm not going to go through chapter 3, but the chapter 3 is the account of John the Baptist coming on the scene. And there is this for Jesus, because there's silence between the end of chapter 2, where he's 12, and then there's an 18-year gap between that and verse 1 of chapter 3, when he's now 30. And he had unhurried patience for the Father's providential times. John hadn't come on the scene yet, therefore he couldn't begin his ministry yet, and he was content with that. 18 years of silence, 18 years of non-productivity from the human viewpoint. Extraordinary. But you see, all this comes from a tremendous sense of who he is in the Father. He really knows what he's about. That He's part of the Father's eternal plan in redemption, and he's comfortable. So you can use me. You can use me when and how you want, and I will wait your perfect time. Several of the Old Testament prophets always speak to me on this, not the least of which is both Amos and Hosea. Hosea, the fig picker and sheep herder from Tekoa. That's how he identifies himself. Not as a prophet, but as a sheep herder. As a fig picker. He didn't find any embarrassment in that. That was his job. As far as we can tell, his actual public prophetic ministry lasted about 6 months. He's serving God. Behind the scenes, he's called to stand up and minister in a very public way for a short period of time, and then he retreats back to life. How many of us are willing to be used that way? If you take me out of the way, if I'm like Philip, and you get me out into the desert to meet that one eunuch, and then move me to Azotus, that's fine. See, that's very mature. It's following the image of his Savior. He's walking in that same way. Seventh, this is really in Luke 3:21, if you drop down. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." He identifies with us as sinners in his baptism. For him, there was no cultivation of relationships for the purpose of personal promotion. He didn't hobnob with the Sadducees and the Pharisees in order to somehow get position in Israel. He didn't hang out with the lovely people. It didn't matter to him because he wasn't using people to promote himself. He was here to bless. So he doesn't have to do those sorts of things. And then lastly, in Luke 4:14, and I won't take you 1 through 14, you know the account there, that's his time of testing, his time of temptation in the wilderness with the enemy. And there was a waged war upon sin and temptation in private, attended with victory, and not the mere denunciation of sin in the public eye. He knew what it was to fight with sin behind closed doors and not simply tell everybody else you're all sinners and you're going to hell. He fought privately and won his battles there. What a picture this forms for us. Beloved, this is what you're being conformed to. This is what he's in the process of working out in your life and in my life if you know Christ today. Now, I know there's going to be one objection, a major objection to all I've just said, and the objection is going to be couched in words similar to these. But I'm not planning to be a minister. Isn't this stuff for pastors and elders, you know, those types? And I'm going to give you three passages of Scripture. First is 1 Peter. This is written to the general Christian populace. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You. This is the priesthood of God. Us. The whole bunch of us. Not just me or the other elders and pastors. Us. We're a race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So that we can make known, proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ephesians 4, where we were earlier. You see, he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for what? What are we to equip you for? For the work of the ministry. Y'all have a ministry. Which is going to take some maturity to step into and to carry out. For the building up of the body of Christ, there's great need for you. Every one of you. And then lastly, in Revelation 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's all of us. Wow. Let me close with these thoughts. As you've walked through these, you've seen that this is the glory of our Savior. It ought to drive us to worship. What a Savior we have. First of all, that he did all this. But secondly, that in the process, he did all this that we might have so much. What a glorious Savior. What a wonderful Redeemer he is. How precious, how glorious that he denied himself as he did, that he walked as he did, that he stepped up as he did and did this for us. Secondly, but this is the glory of his gift to us, that we get to be like him. Don't turn down the gift. This is the best thing he can give you, is himself. And so in the process, this is what he calls us to. This is what he wants to give every believer. The prospect of and the fulfillment of being conformed to his image, to bear those very same marks. This is what he wants for you. The ultimate of blessing. Not a millstone around our necks, but entire transformation in a way that makes us something that's far beyond what the world can imagine. Or as John would say, beloved, it does, even now we are the sons of God, but it doesn't yet appear what we will be. We can't get our brain around this, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. What What a high privilege and calling and a call to us to say, look what he's called us to. Astounding. And then lastly, that this is the purchase of the cross. The Holy Spirit, so that he can work that glory in us. He gave himself. He said, as he told the disciples earlier, if I don't go to the cross, if I don't die, the Holy Spirit can't come. The Helper can't come. The Paraclete can't come. The one who is the Transformer can't come. The one who does the work of making you new and empowering you and filling you with the knowledge of my love and my grace and my wonder. And he purchased the gift of the Spirit for us with his blood at Calvary. What a Christ. What a Christ. He doesn't leave us to our own devices in this. He doesn't say, well, pull up your bootstraps and just do better. He says, cast yourself back on me and let my Spirit be the enabling for all things. Grow in me. Grow in me. What a Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the extraordinary things that you put in front of us here today. They are in some ways so high and so lofty and so amazing that we're almost afraid to grasp them entirely. Father, I pray that not a one here who is truly your child will leave feeling defeated, but instead will be energized to say, this is the wonder of what you've called us to, what you've promised us, and what you are in the process of performing by the power of your Spirit. And that we will rejoice in that and dive into it with both feet. And that if there are any here who don't know Christ, that they will see clearly what a drastically different thing it is that you have for us in Christ than anything that the world can offer. For the world can only offer us temporary experiences, earthly goods that will perish with the using, and some fleeting sense of how we think we appear in other people's eyes and our own. All of which is like a vapor when you come to us and say, have the fullness of eternity in Christ. Oh, I pray that you will pinch the hearts of some this morning. Cause them to yearn for your saving grace, for your forgiveness, for your reconciliation. Hear them today as they cry out to you and plead for forgiveness. And make them know that there is forgiveness in Christ for all who come. Father, seal these words to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom